I don't know how many of your old school books you've kept and how far back they go. Anybody got any back to primary school? Those old, yes? Spot the teacher keeping his primary school books. Those reports you used to write about your holiday and your weekend, what you did at the weekend, you used to write it for the teacher. When you go back and read those things now, those early things that you wrote down, they're quite eye-opening, aren't they, really, how innocent and naive we were at the time, or perhaps weren't. Most of them are pretty shaky. I've got my first essay that I wrote during GCSE English. It's a pretty shaky essay, but I've still got it. I've got the first sermon that I preached 13 years ago. That's pretty shaky as well, actually, but I've still got it. And we've got on our page this morning the first sermon ever written down that the Apostle Paul preached. And I'm glad this isn't shaky. Inspired by God and recorded and written down by the Holy Spirit using Luke to do so. It wasn't the first sermon that he preached. We know that the Apostle Paul had preached many times before that. In fact, he may have been preaching for 10 years by this point. We know for sure from verse 1 that he was one of the teachers in the church at Antioch. So he would have taught the same way I'm doing this morning, by speaking to groups of people. We know from verse 5 that he preached in Cyprus, because they proclaimed the word of God there as they traveled through Cyprus from one end to the other, not on holiday, but preaching the word of God. So he would have preached there. We know too from Galatians that Paul probably preached in Arabia even before he was called to be a teacher at Antioch. So he preached many times. He wasn't exactly a novice. But this in chapter 13 is the first sermon that the Bible has recorded that he preached. And he preached it here in this particular place to both Jews and Greeks. You can see it in verse 16. It's in a synagogue. And it's to Jews, men of Israel, and to Gentiles. It's a mixed congregation. He didn't know where everybody stood. But he'd gone there to the synagogue to preach, as was their normal situation when they went to a new place. They're in this place called Antioch, the mini version. And they went to the synagogue because they believed that there were people seeking to find God. Hope that's why you're here this morning. It's a great place to be if you want to find God in a Bible-believing church. And I hope you are a God seeker this morning. Even if you're a Christian already, I hope you're seeking for more of God this morning, of His grace, of the news about Christ, of His wonderful presence in your heart. I hope you're seeking for truth, seeking for experience of Him, seeking to learn and to grow in your relationship with Him. If you're not yet a Christian, I hope you're seeking God here this morning. Whether you're from a religious background or not. People in that synagogue that morning, some had a religious background, some didn't. But they were there seeking God. So Paul and his church planting teams used to go to the synagogue to speak the message. And after other people had read from the Old Testament, we read from the New Testament this morning, but in the synagogue there, they read from the Old Testament. It was all the Bible that they had. And some people had read the Old Testament, verse 15, and then they saw that Paul and his companions had come in, so they were asked, would you like to say anything? That was a great invitation, wasn't it? They were traveling around with a message of Jesus, and when they're asked, have you got something to say? Sometimes that happens to us as Christians in our everyday lives, doesn't it? Somebody in the office will say, aren't you a Christian? What do you really believe then about the end of the world? Where do you believe we go after we die? How do you believe about this or that? An opportunity. And he's asked, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. And so Paul stood up to speak. And just as usually happened when Paul spoke, vast crowds listened to him. Not always. They didn't always hear, but often they did. This was a man who'd had a bad record, an evil past, but he'd been changed. He was worth listening to. He had a message. This may be his first recorded sermon. But it's a powerful message then, and still is today. I hope you think it's an interesting sermon. We're going to look at it this morning. Certainly the people there thought it was an interesting sermon. We're just going to focus in detail on the last few words of it, actually. But we'll just scan over the first bits. Because the first sort of three quarters of this sermon, or the summary of it that we have written down, is, if you like, it's a bird's eye view over God's dealings with his people all through the Old Testament. If you ever like a potted summary of what the first three quarters of the Bible is all about, you have it in this sermon. It's a great place to turn. Gives you a sort of a one-line summary of all the main things. You know, like the Reader's Digest, don't know if you get that, I know a few people do. The Reader's Digest, they have these authors, and they're very clever, they're very skilled at taking a whole book that's kind of 350 pages thick and sort of getting all of the information down to maybe 3 pages in the Reader's Digest. They summarize it, they pray-see it, don't they? Well, really, that's what the Apostle Paul does in the first 3 quarters of this sermon. He praises all of the big and important information that he can of God's dealings with his people. Let's just scan over the first few bits. Verse 16 to 25, he tells them how God prepared the ground for Jesus coming. You know, don't you, that that's the whole reason that God made the world and gave us his word and dealt with his people, to prepare the ground for his wonderful grace to be displayed. God, who's full of glory, wants to show that to the world. He made us for his glory. He sent his Son for his glory. And all of the dealings of the Old Testament are looking forward to the coming of Jesus. There's not 2 storylines in the Bible. All these Old Testament ones, and then the message of Jesus. There's not 2 storylines. It's all one. And this sermon gives us a wonderful demonstration of the way God prepared all of that Old Testament ground, all of those years and years, centuries, for the coming of Jesus Christ. Maybe Paul elaborated on these points, but Luke just records here the summary of it. It starts in verse 17, how God chose the people of Israel as his own special people. He talks about how they were in Egypt and they prospered and were taken to be slaves in Egypt. Then how God incredibly set them free from Egypt, from being slaves. Then how God put up with their moaning, verse 18, in the wilderness as he led them towards the promised land. Then as they conquered the promised land and were given that great inheritance by God's power. Then God sent them judges, verse 20. We're studying those judges actually Sunday evenings, aren't we, at the moment? Then after the judges, he gave them kings and prophets. Talks about all the line of kings that he gave to rule over them, starting with Saul and climaxing in David, that great king. The promise to David's line that from his seed would come a great savior. That one is to be Jesus, verse 23. Then he talks about how the prophets foretold Jesus coming. As the prophets said, as he promised, verse 23, verse 27 at the end, the life of Jesus fulfilled the words of the prophets. All of this preparing the ground for the coming of Jesus. In the way God saved, in the way God chose people, in the way God conquered his enemies, in the way God led prophets and kings to rule and to speak, all of this preparing the ground for the coming of his Son. And then supremely, of course, in John the Baptist, verse 24 and 25, the one who came preaching repentance. But of course, he wasn't the one to finish the work. Verse 25, who do you think I am, said John the Baptist? I am not that one, the great deliverer. No. The one coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Just to prepare the ground for Jesus. Friends, God went to great lengths over hundreds and hundreds of years to prepare the world and to prepare his people for the coming of his Son. I hope you've taken notice as to the importance of the coming of Jesus. Then in the next part of his sermon, he declares the truth about Jesus to us. He does that in the next section, verse 26 down to verse 37. All the way in which God prepared the ground, now he declares the truth about Jesus. And I don't know if you've spotted it, but the language changes from this point of the sermon onwards, verse 26. He's moved from the third person to the second person. Now he's speaking more direct, verse 26. Brothers, he looks them in the eye. We've turned the hall around. We're going to carry on for a few weeks with the hall this way around. And one of the reasons we've done it is just so I can see your eyes and that you can see mine a little bit easier. It's very important to speak directly when we're telling the truth. We don't want to just look away and pretend we're saying something that's not true. The gospel is true. Paul looked them in the eye and said, brothers, children of Abraham, the Jews, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it's to you this message has been sent. It's to you. He wanted them to understand and for them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just want them to know and understand something that the Jews had had before. He wanted them to know this truth. Just as we want all of us here this morning to know and to understand this truth. He spoke directly. It wasn't a lecture. There's a big difference between a lecture and preaching. Preaching is not just to increase your knowledge and information, as a lecture might. Preaching is not to tell us about Christian belief. You know, like you could visit a website or look through a shop window. You want to find out what somebody believes, you just go on the internet, type a search, and you'll find a page of what somebody believes, and you just read it and you say, oh, that's nice, and then you walk away from the screen. You've checked it out. There it is. That's what they believe. That's what they think. And then you walk away. Preaching isn't like that. It's not the message of the gospel. It's for us. Paul wanted them to know. So he's more direct now. Brothers, this is for you. This message is for you, you God-fearing Gentiles. You want to find out about God? This is the message. And it's Christ, he says. He wants them to lay hold of Jesus as their own Savior. So he goes on in the sermon very directly to give them the truth about Jesus Christ. Look, verse 27. Jesus was rejected by his own people. Though he came to them to save them, they rejected him. He was put to death, verse 28 and 29, look. He was given a death sentence. He was executed, and they carried him off and laid him in a tomb after everything had happened, just as God had said. He was killed and buried. That death on a cross, that burial in someone else's tomb. But then, of course, Jesus' body didn't decay like other people's decayed, but he was risen from the dead, look. Verses 30 to 37, God raised him, verse 30, from the dead. And verse 31, for many days he was seen. There were lots of witnesses, says Paul. This is not poppycock, but truth. Lots and lots of witnesses. He uses Old Testament passages to back up his point. He uses Psalm 2. He uses Isaiah 55. He uses Psalm 16. These are all passages that the Jews there would have known very well. May even have been read in the synagogue. Maybe some of them even that day. Who knows? To show and to prove that Jesus had to rise from the dead. He was the Son of God. Death could not hold him. He died to save us. He rose again to bring us life. And Paul was declaring this truth to them. Friends, you may not understand everything that's in the Bible. You may not be an expert Jew or an expert Greek. You may not know ancient languages. You may not be an expert in Roman literature or in Greek philosophy or in the history of these times. But if you know these central truths about Jesus Christ, eternity can open up to you and salvation can be yours. Paul sets down in this first recorded sermon the most important things that we need to know, not as information. They are facts. He mentions the fact in verse 34, doesn't he? The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. It's not a belief. It's not fiction. It's not a story. It's the fact that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the fact that changes all of history. But they're not just facts. They are to be embraced and applied in our lives to change us. And that's what he does in the last part of the sermon. And I want us to concentrate on this. He changes again in verse 38 and changes the language again. He's gone from they did this in the first part to you brothers need to know about Jesus in the second part to the third part. Notice the word, verse 38, therefore. There are consequences of these things. He begins to apply the word, to apply the truth to their lives. What difference must this make in your lives, he's saying. Paul's not been brainwashed. He's not just taken on information secondhand from others. He's come to know it in his life. He's applied the truth of the message. And if any of us this morning here want to be saved, or if we think we are saved, it's crucial that we have applied the truth of God, applied the truth of Jesus to our lives. You can't be a genuine member of the kingdom of God. You can't be a child of God. You can't be a Christian. You can't be saved. You can't have your sins taken away unless you apply the truth of God's word. Unless it's driven home into our hearts and unless we believe it. And by his Spirit, he makes it alive to us. And we follow and obey in our own personal lives and experience. And he applies the truth in this last part of the sermon in three different ways. He's described as the message of salvation, verse 26. Look, it's to us that this message of salvation has been sent. So how do we apply the message of salvation? Well, there were three elements of it. He talks about forgiveness. He talks about justification. And he talks about not scoffing or unbelieving. Let's mention those three things. The first, verse 38, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know. That's the title of our sermon this morning. I want you to know the greatest things you could ever know. I want you to know. And he starts with that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The forgiveness of sins, the wiping away, the cleaning of a record, the removing of a penalty, the washing of a guilty stain. I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. I suppose that the Jews and the Greeks in that congregation that morning, they were both searching for it, but in very different ways. They both had very different ideas as to how you have your sins forgiven before God, how you have your record cleaned before God. The Jews were in the habit of religious ritual. That was their kind of methodology for being right before God, wasn't it? If you make enough sacrifices, if you say enough prayers, if you go to church, synagogue enough times, if you follow the moral code strict enough, maybe you'll meet the standard and God will smile upon you. That was the Jewish thinking. For the Gentile Greeks, well, they had a different philosophy altogether, didn't they? For them, it was more lofty thoughts. If I think good enough thoughts, if I grasp the big enough ideas, if I grow my mind and my understanding with a philosophy of bettering myself, if I know more, if I'm more virtuous, if I think higher thoughts, then just maybe I'll understand enough to be in favor with God. And he'll accept. I guess naturally we fall into one or other of those camps, I suppose, don't we? Maybe you're not a Jew or a Greek, but we fall into those ways of thinking. Are you the kind of person that tries to do enough things to be right with God? Or are you the kind of person that tries to think and be good enough in your own lofty thoughts to be good enough for God? But we naturally, we tend to be in one or other of those camps, don't we? Well, both of them were before Paul. And he says, they're not the source of forgiveness. It's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. That's where we find it. Paul says, no. These other ways of thinking are not the way that you find it. The Bible says no. This morning we say no. Those things, that way of thinking, it's not enough. Paul says, I want you to know that it's in Jesus, only through him. That one man alone. It's not religious ritual. It's not knowledge and morality. It's Jesus. Through him we find forgiveness of sins. Verse 27, he wasn't recognized as the Son of God, was he? Look, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. He's referring there, they didn't realize who he truly was. The Son of God on a mission to save us. They didn't recognize him. But he was the Son of God all the same. That was proven by his resurrection. Verses 34 and 35. God raised him from the dead, never to decay. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. This everlasting holy covenant was going to be true of Christ. He couldn't decay. He was the Son of God. He was condemned to death, verse 27, notice. But did you see verse 28? They had no reason to do so. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. He was killed, but on zero ground. He wasn't killed for what he did wrong, because there wasn't any. They couldn't find any grounds for him to be killed. And then he was raised, verse 33, as the author of life, by raising up Jesus. So those, hence people who had no hope to be cleansed of their sin, they can be through Jesus. He was proved to be the Son of God and the author of life. There's forgiveness in him. Because of who he was and what he's done. For Paul himself, of course, this was so important. I'm fascinated by how Paul dealt with his past life, the things he'd done before he was a Christian. He'd done many terrible crimes, hadn't he? Against Christians, against God. He thought it pleased the Lord, but it didn't. And I wonder if they played on his conscience. In fact, we know that they did, don't we? We read them in his other letters. Maybe the things you have done wrong play on your conscience too. There are things like that. And it's totally necessary that for those things, and for all that we have done wrong, that we know forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Many of us have had CRB checks done because we're involved in youth work. The Criminal Records Bureau, they check people's records to see if they're fit to work with children. They scan our criminal record to see if there's any crimes that would hold us out of the work. If there are lesser crimes, things like, I don't know, going 6 miles an hour too fast on a dual carriageway, speeding offence, then you're not disqualified because it doesn't relate. It's not one of the major crimes. But the major crimes are found. Crimes against children, crimes that would prevent you being in youth work. But in order for them to know that, they've got to scan everything. And the point about God is that he is able to scan everything about us. All of our hearts and all of our records. When Paul talks about the need for our forgiveness of sins, he's being frank, he's being honest, that we've all got something on our record. When God scans and sees our hearts and sees our record, there is something there that will hold us out of heaven. And you know, the amazing thing is that many people who believe there is a God and believe there is a heaven, they refuse to believe what God says about what you need to be like to be there. They think it's a bit like the Criminal Records Bureau checks, that certain things are included and certain things aren't. You know, if you've committed murder or rape or crimes against humanity or against children, then you're kept out of heaven. But if you've only had an occasional naughty thought, or you've sometimes just had a little bit of harmless, selfish indulgence, or the odd argument with your neighbour, or little things like that, told the odd little white lie, if you've told those things, that you don't need forgiveness for those, because everybody does those. And of course, that isn't true. We have all committed a number of sins, many of them, and God sees them all. And on top of that, of course, there's all the hours and all the days that we've ignored God and not treated him as number one in our lives, which he created us for his glory. We know about all these words in relation to sin in our English language. We express them almost every day, don't we? Those sins that Paul speaks of in verse 38, we use all kinds of words for them. Fault, blame, liable, responsible, in the wrong, implicated, dirty, rotten, evil, guilty, crime. We use those words all the time. We use them in relation to insurance claims. It wasn't my fault. She went into the back of me. She's liable. She was in the wrong. There's an argument in the home. It's your fault. You started it. Fault. Someone's in the wrong. The fight at school. Well, he's guilty. He threw the first punch. Guilt, sin, crimes. For every single misdeed and wrongdoing, for every wrong thought, someone is to blame. There's liability, isn't there? We are culpable for our sins. We know it and we accept it in the areas of bumping cars and getting into fights and disciplining our children and exercising justice. We understand that there's guilt for those sins. But what about the inner guilt for those other sins that we've done wrong before God? We need forgiveness for those. Forgiveness of sins, says Paul. We need forgiveness for all of them. How foolish and childish of us to think that God will turn a blind eye and miss the things that we have done or thought, when all those things cause a stench to him. Alexander Pope, the English poet, he wrote an essay in 1733. He called it An Essay on Man. And in that essay, he wrote this line: "Know then thyself. Presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is only man." God's not going to see you. Just see yourself. You're the only one that can see yourself. That's what he says. Is that really right? Is that really true? Can we really say that we know ourselves, that we're honest with ourselves? Is it really true, my friend, that you've faced up to everything, both outer and inner, that you've ever done and thought wrong? Is that really the truth? Isn't the truth of it rather that there are all kinds of things that never get put on a record or that no one ever knows about? According to the British Crime Survey, of the over 16 million crimes that go on every year in this country, less than half are reported to the police. But the other half are still crimes. Only a quarter of those end up in police records. But the rest are still crimes. The biggest reason people don't report crime, we're told, is because it's too trivial. Only 1 in 10 of personal thefts are recorded. But they're all still thefts. According to the FBI, only 20% of rapes in the United States are reported. And only 1 in 6 of those ever go to court. That's 1 in 30. But they're all still rapes. Many are not recorded. Many don't end in criminal convictions. But they're still crimes. They're still wrong. My friend, aren't there a whole host of things, sins that we have, that we need forgiveness for? And if we leave them unconfessed, if we don't admit them to God, we don't bring them to Christ, the one who died on that cross to take the punishment for crimes, why keep them? Why hide them? Jesus came to bring forgiveness. Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Don't ignore sin, bring it to Jesus. We believe in him. Then he goes on to talk about justification, verse 39. Now, justification is something that we need if we know we're carrying around a guilty record. Look what he says in verse 39. Through him, that's Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. It's great having a law, but if you've ever broken one of the commandments, how do you unbreak it? Having the law doesn't enable you to unbreak what you've already broken. You've broken it. It's done. You carry that around. Let me use an illustration like this. Let's say you're in court one day and you assault the judge. He annoys you, so you assault him. Hope you're not that kind of person, but I'm just using a crazy example. You assault the judge. You've got blood on your hands from assaulting the judge. So you go home. You run away from court. You manage to get away. You're not caught. You've got blood on your hands. You think to yourself, well, if somebody sees the judge's blood on my hands, I'm going to be caught. So you wash your hands. Your hands are now free of blood. You're free. No one is going to get you now for this crime. You've managed to get away. Is that right? What about the fingerprints you left on the scene of the crime? What about the hair you dropped with your DNA on it? What about all the witnesses that saw you commit the assault? You can wash your hands all day long if you want. But if there's evidence in the court, if the evidence is still there, that you've broken laws and you've committed crimes, then you stand guilty and you will be arrested and you will one day pay for that crime, however much you wash your hands. Let's be frank, we've all attacked the judge. We've all attacked the judge of our hearts. The number one command of God, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and will and strength. Have you done that? Or have you attacked him by turning your back on his grace and generosity? We've done it. And as a record. And we can wash our hands with our religious practice all we like, all day long, all life long. But the record is there. Until we deal with the record that's there, we won't ever be free. We won't ever be justified. We won't ever have our record put right. We're guilty. We're condemned if our sins are not wiped out on God's record in the courtroom. Our hand washing isn't going to do it. So justification, when we're justified before God, is when God in his court says, the record is now clean. I pronounce it's clean. This person is now innocent, as if they've never offended me. I need that, don't you? I can't unbreak my laws. I need God to pronounce me to be righteous. Sounds too good to be true, but it can be done in Christ. Through Jesus, everyone who believes, says Paul, is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. The law can't make you righteous. Only God can pronounce you clean and free and justified. The Jews didn't think like this at all. The Jewish way of thinking, I won't read it, but it's back in 2 Chronicles 6. You can read it there for yourself, verse 22 and 23. They believed that the guilty were condemned and the just, well, they were treated as righteous. It can't be that the guilty are made to be the righteous. You can't do that. How can we ever do that? How can we ever undo something? When you've popped a balloon, how do you ever put it back together again? When we've broken the law? Well, we need a pronouncement from God. No good keeping our own law, no good trying to keep God's law, no good making up a moral code and trying to live by it and saying by that I'm going to justify myself before God. We can't repair it. When you've popped open that jam jar with that pop of freshness. You know, you press the lid and it goes in and out to show that it's fresh. As soon as you've undone that jam jar and the pop has gone, you put the lid back on every single time after that, you won't have the pop of freshness. It's gone. You can't do it. Only the manufacturer, only the maker can put that in to say it's fresh, it's clean, it's untouched. We need that on our record. That's why it's so important. They found no record, verse 28, against Jesus. He had no crimes. So it's only by belief in him, he who was put to death for us, that we can be justified. He is the one that must pronounce it. He is the only one with a spotless record. He's the only one that will not see decay. And he is the only one that can justify me before God and make me clean. Belief in him is the difference. Did you see it in verse 38? Verse 39, belief in him makes a difference. Remember, Saul is speaking here, the man that was changed. It's not a belief in anything, it's a belief in him. His willingness, his power, his death, his sacrifice to make us clean. Paul is a lawyer. He says, you believe in him, you are justified. It's certain, it's fact, it's pronounced. That's amazing. Jesus took your place. You can be free. He will give his perfectness to you. No wonder Paul calls this good news in verse 32. We tell you the good news, says Paul. This is incredible news. Don't keep washing your hands and keeping laws. You need to be justified by God. Only Jesus can do it. But then the third application of his sermon is to take care, verse 40. He's coming to the end. The last couple of verses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And then he quotes one of the prophets, Habakkuk. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. He finishes with a straight challenge, and I'm going to finish with it today. Maybe he sensed some people there were cynical and didn't believe, I don't know. Maybe he saw it on their faces. Maybe he heard some back chatter. Maybe he just knew the human heart, because he knew his own heart. Maybe he just knew that some people listen to a message like this, and they scoff, and they don't believe, and they turn their backs, and they walk away. Well, he joined together two things with awful consequences. Do you remember the TV campaign at Christmas a few years ago? It just went like this. Drink, and drive, and die. It was hard hitting. It showed accidents and people lying in the road dead. Drink, and drive, and die. If you do this, then the consequence is this. Hard-hitting, challenging campaign. Well, that's what Paul does here in his sermon. It's exactly what he does in verse 40. He says, take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. Take care. This is what could happen. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. If you become a scoffer, if you just scoff at this message, scoff at Jesus, scoff at the forgiveness of sins, scoff at justification, scoff that ungodly people can be made righteous, scoff at what you've got to do to cast yourself upon Jesus. If you just scoff, take care, he says. You could scoff, you could wonder, what are these cuckoos telling me about today? You just scoff about it and you perish. Drink and drive and die, says Paul. Don't be like that, he says. Don't be someone that mocks and jeers. You get caught into this trap of deriding the Christian message. Maybe you don't do it with your lips, but you do it inside. You turn away and you say, I don't need that message. I'm going to be good enough. I'll just keep going. I can sort it out myself. If you inwardly turn your back on Jesus when he calls you to be saved, if you inwardly turn your back on the message of the Bible when it calls you to believe and repent of your sins and come to Jesus Christ, if you turn your back on that, you are inwardly mocking and scorning and scoffing him, even if you never laugh outwardly about it. It's easy to scoff at crazy people in orange costumes we see dancing around in the street saying the end of the world is nigh. You can look at them and scoff, can't you? So easy to be done. You just walk by and turn your nose up and scoff. You raise yourself above and say, well, they just look crazy. It's fine for them. They've got a screw loose, but no way for me. If you reject the call of God in the gospel, you're scoffing. And Paul says, look, take care. Don't be a scoffer who perishes.
takes no effort for you this morning to be a scoffer. Just ignore everything I've said. Turn your back, go home, eat your lunch and get on with your life. It takes no effort, no energy. Just mock and scoff quietly in your heart. But you might perish. You will perish. Take care. It's easy to do. It's not hard to find yourself on a broad road and to end up perishing. It's not hard. It's easy. Just scoff. Take care, says Paul. Be careful. Be wary. You could easily mock Jesus Christ today and pay for it forever. You could do that. And then there's unbelief, look. For I am going to do something in your days, says the prophet, verse 41, that you would never believe even if someone told you. It's almost too good to be true. I'm going to do something that you're not going to believe even if someone told you about. Paul is honest here. Scoffing and unbelief, it's deadly. It's deadly. It's like drinking arsenic and cyanide mixed together. It's deadly. You drink that, you won't be here for the evening service. It's deadly. It will surefire kill you. So will scoffing and unbelief, says Paul. If you ingest this, you're scoffers. If you won't believe, that God will accept those that are sinners like you, if you won't believe that Jesus is the door through which you must come to be saved, if you won't accept that, then there will never be eternal life with God for you in heaven, whether you're religious or not. God won't accept mockers. God won't accept those who have assaulted the judge and not turned from that sin and received his forgiveness. It sounds unbelievable. God warned the Jews way back many times that something would happen, which is so good, it's almost too good to be true. But it is true, and it must be believed. Friends, how will you respond to Paul's application? I want you to know it. Forgiveness of sins. Justification. And that scoffing and unbelief will lead you to perish. I want you to know that. How will you respond? We'll find out next week how they responded. That's next Sunday morning sermon. But you don't have to wait to find out how they responded. I want to leave it with you to respond. You can find out right now how you respond. In Jesus Christ, you can receive the forgiveness of sins, have your account cleaned before God because of Jesus, and you can be turned from a scoffer to somebody saved, from somebody who mocks to somebody who is made new, from somebody who turns their back on God and pays for that crime to somebody who receives the Lord, hears him, obeys, and trust him with their hearts. Will you believe? I trust that you will. This sermon was recorded all those years ago, not just for their benefit, but for ours. May God have all the glory as we apply this word to our hearts. Amen.